I used to teach comparative religions at Indiana University. And sometimes I couldn't determine whether or not to treat Mormonism under Western religion or Eastern religion, because I don't know who counted one day, but at least the Hindus say there are 300 million gods. If this has been happening for all eternity in Mormonism, that puts Hinduism to shame. There are a lot more than that.
If you don't pay a full tithe, you don't have access to the higher levels of spirituality in the Mormon Church.
Welcome to Apologetics Profile. I'm Watchman Staff Apologist Daniel Ray. Thanks for joining us. This week, we pick up in part two of Watchman Fellowship President James K. Walker's conversation with authors and former Latter-day Saints Corey Miller, president of Ratio Christi, and Ross Anderson about their new book, Responding to the Mormon Missionary Message, Confident Conversations with Mormon Missionaries and Other Latter-day Saints. Several chapters in the book are written by former Latter-day Saints about their missionary experiences. Contributors also point out the fundamental differences between the Latter-day Saint beliefs regarding salvation, grace, and forgiveness, and those of traditional evangelical Christianity. In the simplest of terms, Latter-day Saints must work to earn their salvation. Now, no good Mormon would tell you that in those exact words, but that is precisely what the LDS Church teaches. Your salvation is in part based on your performance of good works here on earth. In more theologically nuanced terms, Mormons have terribly confused justification and sanctification. When Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," he meant that all the work necessary to make human beings right with God has been accomplished. There was, at that moment, nothing else to add to it. Jesus did all the work necessary to make us acceptable in God's sight. Through Christ, we have been declared righteous. Through Christ, we have been forgiven. Through Christ, all the necessary work the law of Moses required had been completed. There was nothing any human being could do to add to what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done. We have been justified, we have been vindicated, we have been made clean, we have been saved by God through Christ's life, through his perfect obedience to the law, through his death on the cross for our sin, and through his burial and subsequent victorious resurrection. That is the meaning of justification. Through Christ, God declares us righteous. And there is nothing that we can do to add to that declaration. When you attempt to explain this to Latter-day Saints, however, they will likely bring up James chapter 2. Wasn't Abraham justified by his works, they will ask? A good response is that true faith in Christ will indeed produce good works. If you have genuine faith in Jesus, then the works and fruit will naturally follow. But the distinction to keep in mind is that the works of which James speaks do not make us right with God. Rather, they are the result of being made right with God. Our works cannot and will not save us. To be made right with God through our works, our obedience must be wholly perfect. But none of us are able to perfectly be obedient to the law. For if we stumble in but just one point of the law, as James 2:10 says, we are guilty of breaking all the laws. And the penalty for law-breaking in the Old Testament is death. We cannot stumble in our works at all if we hope to attain God's favor through the works we do. In Latter-day Saint theology, one must constantly strive for absolute moral perfection. God's grace only comes after all a Mormon can do, see 2 Nephi 25:23. Mormons must forsake all ungodliness if they hope to attain salvation, see Moroni 10:32. Latter-day Saint salvation is an aberrant, impossible, unrelenting, and utterly unachievable goal. Yet there are over 16 million Latter-day Saints in the world today bearing the weight of this impossible burden every day. So when the missionaries do come to your door, remember this, and instead of rejecting them, show them the love of Christ in whatever way God leads you. A slammed door for them is a sign of persecution, and further solidifies in their mind that they are in possession of the one true restored gospel. As we begin part two, President of Watchmen Fellowship James K. Walker discusses with Corey and Ross the idea of assurance for LDS missionaries and how many Mormons who lack assurance of their salvation are led to more exhausting and anxiety-ridden labors. Here once again is James K. Walker.
One of the things that you talk about is trying to focus on that idea of assurance. And so when you serve God by works, if it's a works-based gospel, you never know when you've done enough, basically. So a Mormon's always going to be wrestling with assurance on some level, don't you think?
Well, when my dad passed away, he was very active LDS, born and raised in the church and so forth. And I knew he was, going to die fairly soon. So I said, I've got to go out, and he was in another state. And I said, I've got to go out and have a conversation and try to wrap it up as best I can, And so we talked about, and he put on the mantle of the priesthood and urged me to come back to the church and so forth. And I said, and I just said, Dad, are you ready to meet God? Have you done enough? And he said, I don't know. He said, I hope so. I think so. I hope so. But he did not have assurance, even on his deathbed, to know that he was going to pass into a better eternity.
One of the things that one of the chapters you have Matt Wilder talking about an insider tour of the missionary experience. And what I liked about that is, it makes your heart break for those guys, because he opens himself up and talks to you about what he was really thinking during this time and the struggles he was going through. In an earlier podcast, I've interviewed Matt's brother, Micah. He wrote the book Passport to Heaven. And also another couple of podcasts we did with their mother, Lynn Wilder, a former BYU professor and authored the book Unveiling Grace. And I'm going to link in the show notes, I'll link to that if you guys want to go back and listen to those earlier podcasts. But Matt creates in that chapter kind of an extended allegory where he describes his experience as a Mormon missionary, especially this quest to achieve a worthy mission and how difficult that was. And he makes it analogous to climbing Mount Everest without a support team or the necessary equipment. And so it's all about him and about doing. He even called it a death wish. So you kind of have an elder's progress instead of a pilgrim's progress. So can you address that a little bit? What are these guys going through? If Matt's an example of what it's like to be on the mission.
Yeah, he's a great example of that. And I appreciate what he shared in that. And all the guys, it comes through in all of their stories for sure. And he did a great job of capsulizing that. It's, this is what we're trying to get through to our readers, is that the missionary comes to your home. They have this certain arrogance or a certain aura of authority. They're wearing the little tag that says elder, even though they're young. They're dressed in, dressed in a suit maybe. And their level of confidence, their confident assertions, all that can be really off-putting to a Christian who doesn't have experience having these conversations. And so we wanted to let our readers know that there's something going on beneath the surface, usually, often the case. And these guys are trained to have that aura, but it's not real. And so it's a tough life, man. It's a challenging, the schedule that these guys keep, the limitations that they observe, the boundaries on their life, their lifestyle, the things that they give up to be able to live this way, and the scrutiny that they're under from their fellow missionaries. They better not slip up. It's a tough, tough way to live. And so we wanted to help create an empathy for that.
Well, I like the way that Ross often expresses it. One of the virtues of the book is that it's got a nice blend of cognitive and affective. And you can see that coming through with every one of the former missionaries, the pressure that they're under, the stress that they're under, the extreme performance mentality that they're feeling leading up to their mission, but especially on their mission. I think that anybody who's listening to us right now and is discouraged when they're talking with Mormon missionaries because they don't think they're making progress, think again. They're trained not to show weakness in front of you, but we can guarantee that's not what's probably happening with them at the moment.
Along those lines, with that understandable stress that they're going through, and this, Matt was advising that as we're having these discussions, he suggested that we try to circle around to these three different ideas that we want to kind of keep in that conversation. He talked about he said that we want to talk about a vulnerability, worthiness, four ideas actually. He calls them points of vulnerability. Worthiness is one. Second one is forgiveness. And the third is assurance. And we already talked a little bit about assurance, but can you guys kind of take me through worthiness? You know, what's that all about?
Well, I think, you know, you had a former colleague that Timothy Oliver that used to work with you. When I finally started serving Christ after I got saved and had to reconcile my belief that the Bible wasn't full of holes, but it was reliable, and I started getting excited about Christian apologetics and things like that. Timothy Oliver used to take me and several of my Mormon friends and Christian friends and agnostic friends through a series through the Book of Mormon of Mission Impossible, of, you know, what is the job to be done to get your sins forgiven, and by when do you have to get that job done? And I remember doing that experience, that having that encounter, that experience with several Mormons, because I've adopted the same tactic. And a friend of mine at Purdue University, former Mormon, current Mormon, I was doing graduate work there. He was going through the miracle of forgiveness with me and the Book of Romans. And we got to a certain chapter and I asked him how he's doing. And I said, have you repented? Have you gone to the point of no return without having the thought, urge, or desire to sin again? And he was getting ready to do the bench press at the time, and he was laying down, and his face was so red, and he just paused, and he said, I'm trying. I said, you're trying? Yes. But you know you've got to get there. I'm trying. And that's what it comes down to, is they don't have assurance. They don't feel worthy, and they know it. And that's why the use of the law in evangelism to bring them eventually to the good news, I think, is instructive. Ross?
Well, the missionaries that I was meeting with this summer, this issue came up. Well, I brought it up. I said, how do you know when you've done enough? And the one missionary who did most of the talking, he was really creating way more space than the Mormon gospel creates. He says, well, God's going to judge you based on your intentions and based on he knows what you would have done. And I'm going like, well, if I know my intentions. My intentions are not always good. How do you know, you know? And so this is one of the reasons why, you know, when I talk to people about sharing with LDS, I'm saying, look, I want to talk about things like the nature of God and the nature of LDS scripture versus the Bible. So a lot of times Latter-day Saints are really not interested in those topics. In fact, they think that those might be their strengths. But I said, why don't we focus on and try to identify the pressure points, the stress points in their lives, which are worthiness, perfectionism. They want to live with God, Heavenly Father, forever, but most of them don't think they are. They're going to. And so this becomes, I appreciate Matt pointing this out, these become the issues where secretly or openly, maybe secretly if they don't trust me, maybe openly if they do trust me, these are the issues where they deal daily with what does it mean to be repentant? Have I repented enough? And all the challenge of, am I living up to? I don't know whether I've done enough or not. And that seems to be maybe from a soul perspective where the effectiveness of our witness can really come into play.
Yeah, your book does a good job of laying out the challenge that we have in trying to communicate. You talk about the use of terminology, you know, same vocabulary, different dictionary. So they mean, when they say grace, they mean, or scriptures, or almost any word, they have a nuanced different meaning for that word. And so miscommunication can happen because you think they're saying one thing, or they think you're saying something. You're not really saying that, trying to say that at all. The other thing that you guys touched on is, and this gets into this grace works thing as well, you point out that in Mormonism, there's this odd combination in the plan of salvation in which there is, on the one hand, very strict works salvation, almost, as you said, a mission impossible to do everything required. You basically have to stop sinning if you take the Book of Mormon seriously. And so that's a mission impossible. But at the same time, you have almost virtual universalism that basically even criminal atheists get an unbelievably beautiful heaven without having to believe or do a single thing. So do they believe in grace? Well, they kind of believe in a type of grace. And so can you back up and explain like the 3 degrees of glory and this idea of a person who could do nothing and still have some of the benefits, at least, of the atonement?
Yeah, this notion of the 3 degrees of glory and a near universalism is what prompts a lot of people to kind of lethargy. It's why I converted at a Christian camp when I heard about the doctrine of hell. And when I then heard grace with that backdrop, it resonated with who I know myself to be. I know I'm not worthy. And this brought me back to even something when I was 8 years old and I was supposed to be baptized as a Mormon. And I personally delayed for an entire year because I knew at that time there was a conundrum. I was being torn between the idea that you try your best and God will make up the rest. And that idea that if you get baptized, your slate is washed clean. Well, what happens if I sin after that? Well, you're going to have marks on your slate. And I knew that the Book of Mormon at that age taught that no unclean thing can enter in the Book of Mormon. And so I thought I would wait until I was 88 years old on my deathbed and I'd beat the system and I'd get baptized. And I only capitulated out of fear, thinking I might get hit by a semi before that time. And so in the Book of Mormon, there is no talk of universalism. There's no talk of 3 degrees of glory. There is two things. You have got to become perfect, and the deadline is by this lifetime or else. And it is mission impossible. That is not gospel. That is not good news. And so most Mormons they're happy where they're at. And as Ross said, God judges your intent, or try your best and God will make up the rest, because of extra Book of Mormon doctrine that has come out. But that's not what you find in the most correct book ever, the one that you can get closest to God in. What you find in there is just like the Bible. There's heaven or hell. The difference is you're saved by grace after all you can do, and you can do everything you need to in Mormonism in order to get the grace of God then applied, but you don't get the grace until you've done. In the biblical account, no, I'm doomed, and faith is just that. I know that I'm doomed. Please help me get out of my doom. And now I'm going to entrust in you and in the work of Christ who did it all. And so it's done. It's trust. It's not doing. They're still trying.
You mentioned Timothy Oliver, who was on our staff for a number of years. I don't think he originated this approach. Maybe he did. I don't think he did, but he certainly perfected it and worked on it. And he calls it the hunger and thirst approach to sharing the gospel with Mormons. And sometimes other people, there are variations of it. One of them is called impossible gospel. And so what he did is, it's different than most of what we do. A lot of what we do is I would call truth versus error. So you take a truth claim and then you test that claim. Is the Book of Mormon the most correct of any book? You know, there's testable things that you can do. And is that true or is that false? This just takes a whole different approach and just assumes for the time being that Mormonism's true. The Book of Mormon is true. If it's true, what must I do to be saved? And as you begin to find out, it is a mission impossible. And the reason Timothy calls it hunger and thirst, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And the truth of the matter is, you'll never hunger and thirst for righteousness if you think you already are righteous. Only when you realize you're not righteous, that's when the hunger and the thirst, because you know you're going to be standing before a holy, righteous God one day, and you are not either, and you need help, and you need a savior. So in here, we talk about, again, the terminology problems you talk about in the book, and to help us not miscommunicate as we're talking to a Mormon, they will say, well, we also believe in grace. The Book of Mormon talks about grace, and no matter how good I am, if it wasn't for the atonement of Christ, all my works would count as nothing. So what Jesus did is necessary for my salvation. So that sounds Christian and biblical. How would you address that? What do they really mean when they're saying grace? What's the difference?
Yeah, that came up just the other day. I was talking to somebody at our church asking that very question. And my approach is like, the grace is necessary, but it's certainly not sufficient in the LDS structure. And in fact, the reason it came up in a conversation was someone was saying that they had characterized Mormonism as a works-based religion, and their Mormon friend pushed back on that. And so I said, well, I think what they're trying to aim at is, they'll say it's a grace plus works based religion. They don't want you to leave grace out, because grace is there, but it's such a different function of grace. The technical definition of grace in the Mormon handbook, in the dictionary, is an enabling power. And so this is the power, the grace of God is the strength that he gives us to do and achieve the things that we have to do. Now, there's another piece of it. That's the atonement. Jesus died on the cross. And I try to explain that. Let's say there's a ladder in this beautiful garden. There's a ladder in there, and you're supposed to climb the ladder to reach the paradise at the top of the hill. Well, if it wasn't for Jesus, Jesus' grace unlocks the gate into the garden. And so if Jesus had not died on the cross, or his grace doesn't apply, then you would not be able to have access to the ladder. And that's, I think that kind of captures the sense of the role of grace. Grace doesn't like elevate you up the ladder. He might help you climb the ladder. The biblical gospel is that the grace, I can't climb the ladder. My legs are broken. I'm stuck at the bottom, and there's no way I can get to the top. And Jesus comes and takes me to the top. But so the LDS grace is, no, he unlocks the access to the ladder so you can climb it. And he might help you along.
What are those steps for a Mormon? What do they have to do to attain full salvation, to be with Heavenly Father when they die? What are those steps they have to do?
Well, have faith in Christ, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, keep the commandments, all of them, all the time, and endure to the
end. How many commandments?
That's a good question. I don't know how many.
Yeah, I got briefly invited into the kind of a side room in the Albuquerque Temple, and got to meet the temple president, President Payne. And he was very gracious and wanted to answer our questions. I was here with a leader of the Baptist State Convention, and we addressed that. What must I do? What are the steps? And he said exactly what you said, obey the commandments. I asked him the same question. Which ones? He said, all of them. And I asked him how many there were, and he just froze. And he said, a lot. And I just said, how's that going for you? And you could see the wheels turning. He goes, well, you've got to repent too. And so anyway, but it turned out to be a really, really nice 30-minute discussion right in the temple there in Albuquerque. But these things practically will come out by asking those kinds of questions. And what are those steps that you must do? But part of what you have to do, and you address this in the book too, is you got to get inside the temple. Why is the temple so important, and why is it so hard to get in there?
You've got to be worthy. And certain people check on your tithe and on how you're doing with the words of wisdom and various other things.
The word of wisdom would be the dietary, no coffee, tea, tobacco products, alcoholic beverages, word of wisdom.
Right. And so even though those are often disputed in Mormon circles, as if we'd have no clue what the authoritative, definitive understanding of that is, if you're going to be a faithful Mormon and you really want celestial glory, you're simply going to avoid it all. Because if you don't know, then you shouldn't be messing with it. And so it's amazing to think that a venti white mocha can keep you out of the temple and can keep you out of celestial glory, but it can't.
Well, it's this whole, the whole thing about getting access to the temple, getting into the temple. Now, the Mormon churches, the ward chapels, I mean, anybody that's open to the public, anybody can go there and Sunday and for worship. But the temples are a different breed of building altogether. How many are there? Like about 200, maybe 215, 20, something like that. I remember, they're building a lot, I know. But they're still pretty rare to have a Mormon temple in your area.
300, according, as of April 1st.
300 temples. Well, they're really going on a building spree right now. So non-Mormons are obviously not allowed. But even most Mormons don't qualify. But these temples, besides the dietary prohibition, you're going before your bishop and your stake president in two different meetings to determine if you are you or are you not worthy to go into the temple. And you mentioned tithing. So how much money you pay makes a difference over whether or not you can go into the temple?
Absolutely. If you don't pay a full tithe, you don't have access to the higher levels of spirituality in the Mormon church. If you don't, you have to approve or uphold the current leadership. So there's that authority that Corey was talking about earlier in order to get your temple recommend or your pass into the temple. So yeah, tithing, a lot of people have raised the question of tithing lately because the LDS church is sitting on, $100 billion. And why do they need to have people's tithe in order to survive? But it's not about the money. It's about a test of loyalty and of buy-in and ownership of the whole system.
Yeah. I mean, it being in churches and Christian ministry, I give money to my church. You give money to, worthy causes, Christian causes and churches, things like that. But we don't give that money in order to qualify or be worthy. We give that money because of the relationship with God, not in order to obtain some kind of quid pro quo, some kind of exchange in which we give this money, then we get the temple recommend that allows us access to the presence of God, basically. It depends on where you're going to spend eternity. It has to do with whether or not, in part, whether or not you're able to go into the temple.
Well, right. And so that's the heart of the Mormon gospel, is that everything's a quid pro quo, because there's a principle that every blessing is conditioned on obedience to a commandment.
Yeah, that's in the Doctrine and Covenants, right? Section 130, I think. Yeah, that was an interesting quote. Yeah, there. I had seen it before, but forgot it until I read that. So there is no blessing that God gives anyone, of any kind of blessing, unless you are obedient to the corresponding principle or law that goes with that blessing. So if you want in the temple, you've got to obey the laws that give you access to the temple. And one of those is tithing. You mentioned loyalty to your prophets and apostles, the general authorities, and the dietary restrictions as well. So what is the goal then? If you're able to make it to the temple, you get married and sealed to your spouse for time and all eternity. The ultimate goal is to go to, there's three different heavens. You're trying to make it to the celestial kingdom, but that's not the end of it. What is the ultimate goal in Mormonism?
The ultimate goal is to follow Heavenly Father in eternal progression. As He is eternally progressing, so we can eternally progress. Now, depending on the Mormon prophet or apostle you're talking about, because they've contradicted each other on this and even called each other irrational and their teachings dangerous, so you got to decide which ones you're going to side with. Maybe it's today's living prophet. But one view is that I will just forever keep progressing in knowledge, in power, and so forth, forever and ever and ever. The other view is, no, I arrive. That's philosophically, logically impossible. That's another story. But the idea is then we can start repopulating, having an opportunity to do as Heavenly Father has done, devise a plan of salvation. This stuff gets into speculation, of course, but reproduce in the same way, have our children with our numerous wives and spirit children in heaven, give them the opportunity to have bodies and then to recycle and do the same thing over and over and over for all eternity. Now, I used to teach comparative religions at Indiana University. And sometimes I couldn't determine whether or not to treat Mormonism under Western religion or Eastern religion, because I don't know who counted one day, but at least the Hindus say there are 300 million gods. If this has been happening for all eternity in Mormonism, that puts Hinduism to shame. They're a lot more than that.
Yeah, even as a child, I remember in primary being taught the famous Lorenzo Snow couplet. As man is, God once was; as God is, man may become, which basically, again, creates that problem. Then that means God, where did if he's not eternally God, he used to be a man. So he had apparently a God over him, but that God also used to be a man. And our heavenly parents, there's a mother in heaven as well as a father in heaven, are producing us spirit children in the pre-existence. We come to earth. We have the same potential. If we're worthy and obedient to gospel principles, we can achieve the same type of celestial exaltation and basically become God's capital G S on the end. And so now you're back to the problem. Is Mormonism a monotheistic religion like Judaism and Christianity and Islam, or is it a polytheistic religion? And then you have that philosophical problem. I want you to kind of address that, the problem of infinite regress as well. So where did the first God come from?
Yeah, so against Spencer W. Kimball calls us gods in embryo in The Miracle Forgiveness. But that means that we're either worshiping under that conception of eternal progression, a superman who I will one day surpass those powers and items of knowledge. He'll be beyond that at that point. But I will one day surpass that. He's not a supreme being. Or if it's the idea that you do become all-knowing and all-powerful at some point, it's not possible logically to begin by bits and pieces of knowledge, for example, through successive addition, ever to reach infinity, because you can always just add one more. And so it's not just improbable, it's impossible to ever start out with a finite number and ever reach the infinite by successive addition.
It affects time as well. In a cause and effect universe, with gods becoming men who have children who also become gods, then that has to be inside the time-space continuum, because everything's chronological. And so you have some huge philosophical problems with that.
Well, this is one reason I feel like Mormonism sets people up for atheism, because the universe, all matter, is independent of God. He didn't create it out of nothing. Time is independent of God. And so if I take God out of the picture, everything else that I believed in is continuous. It's still there. I just don't need God. The universe, time, everything else is still there. It always existed in the Mormon perspective. So how hard is it to just take God out of the picture?
Mm. Yeah, it's a real challenge in that. And so there's so many moving pieces. Do you address the philosophical issues? And I guess with each Mormon, it's going to be a little different what seems to be of interest to them. Do you talk about the truth versus error, those truth claims, and try to break those down? What I like, the main focus of your book was trying to deal with the gospel issues, the gospel of grace on the one hand versus a gospel that is some type of mixture of works righteousness mixed in with God does his part, or Christ does his part as well. So give us an idea. How would you turn a conversation into what kind of thing could you share to help a Mormon see that what we're talking about, grace, is different, that it really is really good news if it's true? What are some ways we could do that?
Well, I think Michael Flournoy, who wrote the final chapter, he uses a illustration that he says, hey, you should ask your missionaries if they would ever drink alcohol, and they wouldn't because it's against the word of wisdom. And he says, what if I offered you to drink and there was just an eye drop of alcohol in it? Would you drink it? A tiny bit. And they would probably say no, because we're just not going to ever drink alcohol if we know that it's there and so forth. And he uses that analogy to talk about, in Romans chapter 11, it talks about the relationship between grace and good works. And Romans chapter 11 makes it clear that if it's by grace, there's no room for good works. If you add works in, even the eyedropper full of works, then it's no longer grace. That's a fundamental abuse of the very definition of what grace is. It's like I use the illustration. My daughter is a vegan. If she has even the tiniest little bit of meat, she's not a vegan. Okay, so it's not grace if you add work. So he says they might understand how different our gospels really are at that point. Illustrations like that might help.
You know, you want to commend Mormons for trying to be obedient. You know, that they really seem to be making valiant efforts, so to speak, of trying to keep all these laws, not just the Bible laws, but the laws in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and trying to, I think, I kind of see two opposite results from that in the Mormons I talk to. A lot of Mormons are very discouraged. And in their heart, they know that even on their best day, they're not keeping all. They don't even know all the laws and ordinances. And the ones they know, they're struggling with. And so there's this kind of defeatist attitude that you're just hoping to maybe make the telestial kingdom if you're fortunate, or maybe terrestrial. But there's no way of getting to be with Heavenly Father. But on the other hand, that same system seems to produce the opposite effect with some. I talk to Mormons who are not only convinced that they can become gods, it's like they think they're this close. They're almost there. And so it is kind of a self-righteousness attitude that I see sometimes. And maybe have you guys experienced both extremes?
Absolutely. I think when people are really, when Latter-day Saints grapple with the perfectionist aspect of trying to be worthy, I think I've seen some different responses. Some of them just give up and leave the church, or they give up and they hang in the church because their family's there and their culture. Some of them live with this cognitive dissonance. They know that they don't measure up, but they say they do, and they're acting like they do because the culture has this sense of outward, you know, it rewards outward righteousness. It rewards this superficial expressions of how you look to other people. And then I think there's some people who just who ignore the reality of what they might see in their heart, and they don't see maybe their eyes are blinded or their heart is hard, and they just actually believe that they're doing it. And so you get a segregation, I think, based on maybe what's going on in your heart.
And I think this brings up a good point too. For the listeners, they need to realize that these are not robots we're dealing with. It's not an algorithm. These are people, and they're dynamic, and people are at different places. But Mormon theology pressure cooks them into an extreme performance mentality. And so you use, like a martial artist who uses the opponent's strengths against them, use this, milk it. Paul talks about the use of the law in evangelism to get someone to recognize how utterly sinful sin really is. You won't find grace even meaningful if you don't do that. And so the approach is perfect, but it, and so the use of the law in evangelism is helpful, even going through the Book of Mormon or the commandment keeping process, you know, pushing the buttons on that issue of worthiness and seeing how assuring they can be. And then that gives you the opportunity then to present the gospel. But each person is going to be at a different place along the trajectory. And that's why the listeners need to understand here that we have two ears and one mouth for a reason, so that we listen more. Why does that particular Mormon you are talking with commit to Mormonism? Where are they at in the process? How do they answer these questions? Have a basic knowledge of Mormonism, and this book can help you in that. And it can help you have a basic knowledge of Christian theology by comparing and contrasting. But at the end of the day, you want to know, where is that particular person? And so you want to ask a lot of questions, and that'll set you up also to earn the right to be heard. And eventually they'll be asking you questions. And that's when you deploy your testimony with as much emotionalism and tenacity as you can muster, but grounding it in the Word of God.
My guests again are Dr. Corey Miller and Ross Anderson, Pastor Anderson, and we're talking about their book, Responding to the Mormon Missionary Message. One of the things I really liked about the book, you put together a great team. Every chapter is written by a former Mormon missionary who was actually out there giving these lessons and proselytizing. And they give us insight to what was going on in their minds and hearts. But if we could just wrap up, we could talk for another hour. But I wanted to close out by talking about Michael Flournoy, and an interesting guy. He was not just a Mormon missionary. He was a Mormon apologist. In other words, he did what I do at Watchman Fellowship, except he did it to support and promote the Book of Mormon as a scripture. And he was in a debate with former Mormon Lynn Wilder, Dr. Wilder, on Unbelievable with Justin Brierley. And this may be the only time that any of the debates they do at Unbelievable ever resulted in someone changing their religion, but he is no longer, Michael is no longer a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, has a wonderful testimony. He talks about in his chapter on the laws and ordinances of the gospel, the Mormon law system. Can you just tell us a little bit about what happened to him? What was it that helped him make that final crossover from Mormonism to Christianity?
Yeah, the funny thing is so in his bio, he writes the book there. And I remember I had his book. I had not read it at the time yet. And this is when he was still Mormon. A Biblical Defense of Mormonism. And so he was kind of arrogant, thought that he had one-upsmanship over all these Christians. And he got on that program, and Lynn Wilder's got a remarkable testimony of grace. Her whole family does, and one of her sons is a contributing author in this book, of course. But at the end of the debate, and she's just soft. She's not a trained debater or anything like that. Understands her field well. But he got off the phone, and he talked with his dad, and he told me this. His dad said something like, "Wow, son, she really squashed you." But he started reflecting on the things that went on in the debate and followed through with it and found himself at his wit's end and needing biblical grace.
And, you know, the encouraging thing along with that is that, as he tells in his chapter, maybe it's other conversations I've had with him, but the point is that other Christians had shared the gospel with him along the way that prepared the soil for that conversation with Dr. Lynn Wilder. And so even when he was a missionary, there were people who brought things up that percolated for a long period of time, and eventually they bore fruit. That's the encouragement that we want to share with this book.
And that is an encouragement. The book just really motivated me to want to go out there and you know, share the gospel, ask some good questions, try to speak the truth in love, and in some cases put a pebble in the shoe, something that they can, which may be what happened to Michael, that it stuck with him, that he couldn't quite address those answers. Give them space. You know, you talk about in the book about how the vernacular that sometimes we would use as Mormons is when we can't deal with something, we'll just put it on the shelf for a while. And so something else comes along. Well, what about this issue? What about this problem? Well, I'll put that on the shelf. I'll put that on the shelf. Well, eventually sometimes that shelf just collapses under the weight of all of it. So we need to give space to be able to do that and realize, as the book points out, you know, it's not us that converts anybody. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, not our gospel. And thanks so much, guys, for writing the book and for being our guest on this edition of Apologetics Profile.
Thanks for having us. It's been great.